I would set before you the words that we have already read from Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And it is in my experience at least, and perhaps also in yours, that we can read the passage of Scripture. And though it is seemingly familiar to us, we can pass by a line or a sentence, and without giving it further thought, fail to grasp the significance of what it is teaching us. I'd like us to make as the focus of our attention the words that we have read from Exodus chapter 25 and at verse 22, where God simply says to Moses, "There I will meet with you." There I will meet with you. Well, as we have been engaged in a study of the first commandment, that we are to have no other gods before him, we have seen, at least I trust I have been able to explain to you from God's word, how that first commandment declares to us that we shall have such a God in the one true and living God, and not the gods of man's imagination or of false religions, but in the God who reveals himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, have such a God that we will have need of no other. And if we have grasped that great truth as we reflect upon it, our hearts and our minds are lifted in praise to the one true and eternal God, to declare that he and he alone is worthy to receive the praises of all nations, tongues, and peoples. So that we might with David cry aloud, "Oh, how I love thy law." That we understand that God is revealing his own character to us. And as we begin to grasp how high and how lofty, how majestic and glorious is the very nature and character of God himself, we cannot help but proclaim his greatness, his glory, and would engage the hearts of all men, women, and children in every nation upon the face of the earth to join us in the praise of this God. How glorious and how wonderful is our God. And yet, though we would of a truth say that we rejoice in the word of God and declare how much we love the law of God, the very same commandment which shows us how great and how majestic is our God, when the light of his presence is turned upon us, we find ourselves crying out as with Isaiah in the temple, "Woe is unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Or with the Apostle Paul, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" It is as we perceive ever more clearly the greatness and the majesty of God, and of that which is perhaps the greatest, if we can speak in such terms, at least from a human vantage point, the greatest of his attributes, his holiness, that we begin at least to grasp how far we have fallen and how great is our need for a Savior. And we will not grasp how great the salvation is that we have received unless we are confronted with how great is that need in our sin and in our rebellion, so that we wonder not at either Isaiah or the Apostle Paul, and would recognize that we are every whit as great in our sins as they, and would cry aloud that God, our God, would have mercy upon us. And so there is a third element which I would present before you as we would study the Ten Commandments, and that is this. Not only how the commandments, each of them in their own way, show to us that our God is to be worshipped and adored, that they reveal his character, Not only that they reveal to us to our shame and to our brokenness of heart, our own character, but there is one third and final element as we study each of the commandments that I would lay before you, and it is simply this: how each commandment shows us the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The history of the children of Israel is not always encouraging. Indeed, it might be more accurate to declare it is seldom encouraging. If you sit back and read with a dispassionate eye, then you have missed the point. If you think that those people who lived so long ago and passed through experiences which seem so alien to us, and can look back and think to yourself, well, that is interesting, and it has a place in my Bible, but it has nothing to say to me, then read the passages again. For what God is doing is setting before us a picture of our own rebellion against him. And if you see not your own inclination to moan and grumble when things are not going as you might desire, if you do not see your own weaknesses in the history of the children of Israel, then you have failed to grasp what God would instruct you from his word. We will not and do not rise up to condemn our fellow believers from a previous generation as though we remain unaffected by the same weaknesses which they display so vividly for us upon the pages of Scripture. We are those who read of the children of Israel and find that it is our story that is laid bare. We recognize ourselves in the history of the people of God. Turn with me briefly to the first chapter of the book of James. James chapter 1, we'll read from verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. The scriptures are being held before us as a mirror so that we might see ourselves, and seeing ourselves that we might repent, not turn away and forgetting everything that we have seen. So we look to the Ten Commandments and see the glorious character of God. It shines bright. His sight shines so brightly that it shows up every stain upon our garments. We find ourselves at times like Peter, when there was that magnificent catch of fish. They had been fishing all night and failed to catch anything. And then Jesus says, put down your net on the other side, as though that would make, humanly speaking, any difference. As though the carpenter knew fishing better than fishermen. But to God's praise, Peter and his partners did as they were bidden and brought in a magnificent catch of fish. Peter falls upon his knees. Depart from me, for I am a foolish man. There are times when that spirit of Peter might threaten to overwhelm us, and we feel the weight of our sins and all but would cry out as Peter did, Depart from me. I'm a foolish man. But the mercy of God does not take Jesus from Peter's presence. And that fisherman of long ago becomes one of the chief of the apostles of God. Though we might, in a recognition of our own weakness, cry aloud, God, in his grace and mercy, deals with us not as we deserve, but after his loving kindness. The Ten Commandments then reveal the character of God. They show us God. They also show us them ourselves. Shows us his character also in the way in which he deals with sinners. As we traced the history of the children of Israel last week and saw how easily they complained to Moses, they had hardly departed from Egypt when their complaint was, are there no graves in Egypt that you have brought us here to die? They cross over the sea. And on the other side, what is their complaint? Have you brought us here to die of thirst? Not many days pass, and they say, have you brought us here to die of hunger? Then they make their way towards the promised land, and they seem as grasshoppers in the eyes of those whose land they were entering in to possess. And they grew fearful. Have we come this far now only to die in the hands of these giants? There is little in the words of God's people of trust and confidence in the living God. They do not cry out, Lord, we have trusted thee thus far, thou wilt not let us go now. No, with each particular difficulty that they faced, there was a complaint before God. The God who would declare himself to his people, you will have no need of any other God. It is not that the hand of God is so weakened that he cannot stretch out his arm to save. It is not that the God that we worship is unable to rescue us from all who might wish us harm. Their ingratitude rather is breathtaking. They do not trust the faithfulness of a loving God. They do not hold to his kindness and his faithfulness. The God that still bears with them even through such times when they speak against him and against his servant. And having traced something of that history of the children of Israel, we come now to Exodus chapter 25, in which God is setting out the provision for the tabernacle. And there in the tabernacle is to be housed the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant is to be housed the tablets of stone on which the law were written. Well, as we consider these things and would inquire of God, we try to understand what God is doing and how we should gain some blessing by the close study of God's word. I want you to see that God is giving provision here now for the Ten Commandments, which are the feature of our study, and that those Ten Commandments are to be held in the Ark of the Covenant, made of the finest gold. Now these Ten Commandments tell me about God, but they also tell me about me. Well, let me direct you now to how the Word of God explains more fully our own fallen nature. Look now at Ephesians chapter 1. And although it may not immediately be apparent, the connection between Ephesians chapter 1 and the passage that we have read in preparation for the preaching of God's word, I hope that it will become more evident to you. Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is declaring to us in his word that everything through which the children of Israel passed were according to his plan. And being according to his plan, his perfect plan, we should at every point declare that we are trusting in God's perfect plan and in the path which will lead us ultimately into his nearer presence. We have obtained an inheritance. But then the very next chapter shows us something of the path through which we have come. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is a description of what God in his mercy has rescued us from, that land of bondage to sin, now from which we have been set free. By nature, we are the children of wrath. But the light of the gospel suddenly breaks in at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What is the ground of our confidence in our eternal salvation? It is God himself, but God being rich in mercy. Now, might we not say that he who has formed this world, who has but to speak the word, and the world itself and all that it contains is surely rich? And yet it is not the riches of this world to which Paul would draw our attention. It is the riches of God's mercy. And if God is said to be rich in mercy, he is rich indeed. And this has always been the theme of Scripture. God's grace to sinners. Turn with me now to the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41, and we'll read at verse 10. We'll read from verse 8 to get the sense. Isaiah chapter 41 from verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Well, I trust that many of you will be sufficient Bible scholars to know the era in which Isaiah is writing, when the children of Israel, having fallen into sin, come under the judgment of God. But do you see there is a remarkable tenderness in these words? That he refers to Abraham as my friend. My friend. I recall when I was still in my teens going to a Bible conference, and there a man whom I highly regarded and counted as a father in Lord, father in the Lord, introduced me to the others present. This is my friend Ian. I don't think I have been prouder in any moment of my life than to be introduced by this great theologian, my friend. Do you see how God condescends to hold Abraham close to himself? My friend, Abraham, and his offspring that he has gathered. You are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. And now he goes on to say, I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. His righteous right hand, Mark, not yours. Now return to the Ark of the Covenant. It contains the law of God. And that same law which teaches us how great is the God whom we adore also shows us our own weaknesses, what we would like to dismiss as our follies, but actually are our outright rebellion against a holy God. It shows me his character, it shows me my character. The first will attract us, but the second repels. But God is always better than we can imagine. Above the Ark of the Covenant, in all its beauty and majesty as being made out of pure gold, something else is set. Above the very law which reveals to us the nature and character of God, God sets something else. From our text at verse 21 of chapter 25. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, the Ten Commandments that I shall give you. And there, I will meet with you. And this is what my soul needs to hear. When the enemy of my soul would bring to my attention all the countless ways in which I have failed to live up to my profession of faith, all the ways in which I have betrayed my noble master and lovely Lord, and would take great delight in adding still more. Here is provision made for every needy soul. Yes, the law will tell us how great, how majestic, and how glorious, how holy is the God whom we worship. And yes, the light of his presence will show up every spot and stain. And everything that would hold us back from entering into the presence of God. But above the law is set the mercy seat. And here is the promise from the one who cannot lie. There I will meet with you. I will meet with you. The children of Israel have had all their complaints and they've made them before God. Are there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? Are we going to die of thirst? Are we going to die of hunger? Are we going to be slain by our enemies? And yet God, tender of heart, long-suffering, says, I am going to set above the casket that contains the law, the mercy seat. And at that mercy seat, there I will meet with you. Savor those words. The sovereign God, the almighty Lord, the all-glorious one, says, and I quote, there I will meet with you. Oh, but perhaps these words are not for me, just meant for Moses. Oh, timid soul, they are meant for you. Above the Ark of the Covenant is set the mercy seat. The law is given, and it speaks of God's holiness, and to our grief it shows us our rebellion. But there are still greater wonders. And so I would link that description from Exodus chapter 25 as it describes the Ark of the Covenant with what we also read from the book of Hebrews. And surely there is no book that does more to explain the nature of the Old Testament revelation than the book of Hebrews. We read together from chapter 4, from verse 14, and now let's read it again. And with what we have been studying in mind, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Bearing in mind that the God of Israel, our God, says, there I will meet with you. Are these words to be taken by us and applied to our own hearts? Listen to what God says in his holy and infallible word. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Pause. Now the writer wants to draw the consequence of what he has just said. We have a great high priest. He knows what it is to suffer temptation. He knows all the things that this flesh is heir to. Yet he did not sin. Here is the consequence for us. Verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Savor each of the words that are set before us as he draws this conclusion. What confidence have you to assemble yourselves in the presence of the living God? You have seen his holiness revealed in his word as he would display for our gaze his own character in the Ten Commandments. And that bright light has shone upon our sinfulness, so that we might even shrink back and find ourselves timid of heart, that we may not enter into the presence of God. He says, no, stop, think again. We have a high priest who has entered into the very presence of God, that same high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He knows the weakness of your flesh. He knows the temptations which you have faced. And he loves you and desires God's blessing for you. And when you are incapable of making your own prayers known before the throne of grace and are reduced to silence, he speaks for you. And the Holy Spirit, with groans that are too deep to be muttered, he likewise joins in supporting and upholding the people of God. And from that we take this great comfort, that I, even I, though I am a sinner, can now enter with confidence. The other scriptures, translations translated as boldness, to come with boldness into the very presence of the living God and say, the God that I worship is the God who has declared to me that I will have need of no other God. I need not turn somewhere else to look for salvation or for eternal life. I look to him as he has shown himself in Scripture, and now I find I will hold on to this promise. I will hold on to it and say, you have told me in your word that you will be such a God that I will have need of no other. I'm holding my God to that. And I will declare that I am saved for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that passage that we have read together from Hebrews chapter 4, that there is an expression which is found nowhere else in Scripture, and yet surely is etched upon the hearts and minds of every true believer, when the place of prayer is described as being the throne of grace. It is where grace reigns supreme. Oh, brethren, do you see how you might come into the very presence of God, and though you know yourself to be a sinner, you can come with boldness. Why? Because Christ has died for me. And that's all I need to enter into God's presence, to find grace and help in time of need. We have every expectation that God will continue in patience to deal with us in grace. I have not, you have not exhausted his kindness or his care. He is indeed such a God that we need no other. Never is that clearer than in the gospel of his Son. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that even though the children of Israel so often murmured and complained, that even in the setting up of the tabernacle and the arrangement of its furniture, there was in the Holy of Holies not only a golden casket to receive the Ten Commandments, but above that the mercy seat, the throne of grace. We thank thee, Father, that although we do see so much of ourselves in the lives of the children of Israel, that thou dost also show us in the gospel of thy Son that we, even we, might assemble in thy presence and receive forgiveness from thine hand. May not a soul depart thence, except he or she is able to say that they have been to the mercy seat and there received forgiveness for all their sins. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.